Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 8, and we will pick up today at verse 31. John 8, 31. The title of our message is Seven Signs of a True Disciple. The importance of this kind of a passage and the issues it addresses cannot be underestimated, and here's why. We read back in John chapter 6, verse 66, many of his disciples went away and followed him no more. There are a lot of people who start well, and for one reason or another, fade away, turn away, stop following Jesus, stop growing in Jesus, stop serving Jesus. And so we want to make sure that doesn't happen to you. Another thing is, there are many who just backslide. They have a heart for the Lord and they're studying, and then something goes wrong, something happens, and you know, one thing leads to another, and pretty soon there's just a break in fellowship entirely. Well, what we're going to see today is seven signs of a true disciple. Two quick other notes. You need to know these are not prerequisites to becoming a disciple. He's not saying if you'll do these seven things, then you can follow me. He's saying here is sort of a litmus test, if you will, and if you're really following Jesus. And the only other thing I want to mention is because this kind of passage would cause us to really need to evaluate ourselves, we want to make sure that's who we're evaluating. There's a tendency for husbands and wives especially, and sometimes even those who are engaged, though they're usually more cautious about this until the wedding, to sort of listen and say, you know, I'm a little concerned after hearing all that about your walk. Just let the Lord speak to them. I promise you He will. God the Holy Spirit is here to bring that conviction. But you need to make sure that you're evaluating your own walk individually and personally. And let the Lord do His work in the lives of your family and friends, your kids, your loved ones. Well, the first three signs all appear there in verses 31 and 32. So we'll jump in. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, or who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This first word, abide, speaks of a permanence, a cementing that leads to a lifestyle change. It's an important biblical concept, and perhaps the easiest way for us to relate to it would be to consider the difference between dating or even looking around. You know how it is. Many of you can remember. Some of us, it's been so long, it's sort of foggy. But if you're in that dating age and stage, or you can remember back, you kind of look around and you see someone who sort of, you know, catches your eye, and you think, man, that could be the one. A lot of young people thinking, she could be the one. And that's all well and good. And so then, you know, you introduce yourself. Maybe you go out to in and out with the worship generation on Sunday night, and you start to think, you know, I really like this gal, you know. And one thing leads to another. Pretty soon you're popping the question. You're picking out a ring. The whole thing begins to become even a little more real. Now you need to know, even at that point, you haven't really entered into an abiding relationship. All you've done is sort of say, I think that's where we're going. But when you stand before a pastor and he asks that all-important question, do you take this woman to be your wife, and do you take this man to be your husband for now and for the rest of your lives? You need to know you really can't get away with, well, maybe. I've been thinking seriously about it. I'll give it some real consideration, or even my best shot. You better be ready to say, I do. Why? Because if you've gotten that far, well, I don't have to explain it to you. If you've been there, you know. And if you're headed there, you need to know. What happens once you say, I do, is then there's the vows, and then there's the rings, and then there's the pronouncement of husband and wife. And that is a one-time shot. And anybody who's recently been married could say, phew, thank goodness, amen to that. Because the preparation leading up to a wedding is so stressful. We've really made it hard on ourselves, see? There's no biblical basis for the way we go about doing things. I want you to know that. There is a biblical basis for marriage. But culturally, we've sort of made marriage a tough deal, put a lot of things in it that don't have to be there. Now, if you guys are thinking Reno, and you think that you're going to be able to use me as a justification, you can't. Because that's like definitely not what I'm getting at. But what I am saying is you make a commitment your wedding day. It's a one-time and for the rest of your life commitment. And from that moment on, your lifestyle will never be the same. From the moment your first child is born, your life will never be the same. There's never peace and quiet. There's never that time to yourself. And so we're talking about life-changing experiences. And that's what this is all about. Abiding in Jesus' word is a life-changing experience. It's a decision that I'm not going to live for me. I'm not going to just do my thing. I'm going to live for Jesus and do his thing. And when you make that decision once and for all, you set a course that God intends you to stay on, that God has purposed and planned for you from the very beginning. Well, if God is God, and I want to tell you he is, the God of the Bible is, we should then worship him. If we're abiding in his word, he says that we are truly his disciples. And as his disciples, we should worship him as creator. We should love him as Savior. We should serve him as Lord. And then the second of the seven things that we're going to see, he says there in the very next verse, you shall know the truth. Now that word for know is exceedingly important. It's talking about an experiential knowledge with the truth. It's not talking about a simple intellectual understanding of truth or a philosophical bent toward the truth. It's talking about an experiential knowledge with the truth. Now, there are a lot of things I've never done in life, but at one point or another, I contemplated them. And perhaps you're the same. And at one point, I thought it would be fun to jump out of an airplane. And, of course, you want to wear a parachute and all that. And I did a little study, and I found that, the number one injury from that is like broken ankle or leg or worse. And I wasn't really worried about jumping out. I was more concerned, as any sane person would be, about the landing. Well, sanity prevailed, and I never did jump out of an airplane, but I did a lot of research and study on it, and I was fascinated by it. And I would venture to say that at the point where I was thinking seriously about it, I probably knew more about that whole thing than people who actually did it. But I'll tell you, I never, ever jumped out of the airplane. So I have an intellectual appreciation for what it must be like to drop out of that thing and just start, bam, soaring to the ground. And I've got a philosophical understanding that, man, that has to be the most radical rush you'd probably ever experience. I mean, if you think a roller coaster is something, try doing it without a roller coaster. And that's what they're doing. But I never had the experience. And God wants to make sure that you don't simply stop with learning a lot intellectually and even affirming it all philosophically, but not having the experience practically. He's saying if you continue or abide in his word, you are his disciples. Not will be or could be or will become, but you are. It's an evidence. It's a proof. You're abiding in the word. There's a permanent possession of the truth of God in response to it. And then you're truly his disciple, and you shall know the truth experientially. And the truth, he says, shall make you free. Now, Jesus will later say, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And again, when you're young and you're growing up, you think freedom is getting out of your folks' house, where you don't have to be home at a certain time and you don't have all those rules and regulations. Nobody ever explained to you what a job was really about, because you'll never be more free than you are in your parents' home. Why? Because they're footing the bill for everything. That is real freedom, man. When you can, got to be home at 11. Man, my parents are so unfair. Hey, I'd give anything to have somebody pay all my bills and tell me be home at 11. That'd be a breeze, man. And so So if you're young and you're struggling with all that, you need to know real freedom is understanding that you have so many good choices before you and the ability to make them. You're not in bondage this way or that way. And I want you to see that the group Jesus was addressing didn't really get this. And he's talking about spiritual freedom. He's talking about the ability to live our lives the way God intended. When Moses is sent to Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go that they might what? That they might worship me, that they might serve me." And when you're really set free, that's what you end up doing. You voluntarily say, "Lord, I'm going to worship you." You voluntarily say, "Lord, I want to serve you." And you'll see why as we continue on. Well, what we immediately notice is that these guys are thinking politically and corporately while Jesus is speaking spiritually and personally. And we don't want to make the mistake they made. So note how they respond to all this. He says, "Hey, abide in my word. You'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free." They answered saying, verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, this is one of those places in Scripture where I'd give anything to be there and just watch to see how Jesus kept from laughing in their face. Because I don't know if you've ever been around this kind of absurdity where, you know, maybe it's like somebody, you know, and they're just, you know, they've been smoking, let's just say cigarettes to make it easy. And they're like, "Oh, I could quit anytime I want." It's hard not to laugh at that. And I don't mean that it's a funny thing. I just mean that when people say that, they're fooling themselves. If they could quit anytime they want, they would have quit. And the deal is these guys saying, "We've never been in bondage." It's the same thing. Listen, their history is this: in bondage to the Egyptians, in bondage to the Assyrians, in bondage to the Babylonians, in bondage to the Medes and Persians, in bondage to the Grecians, in bondage to the Romans. At the very time they're saying, "We've never been in bondage." Now they're thinking politically and corporately, and even that's not true. They had always been in bondage, but that's not what Jesus is really getting at. He's talking spiritually, and he's talking individually and personally. So they say, "Hey, we don't know what you're talking about. You know, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage." Well, Jesus answers them in verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, I have that underlined. I underlined it for you. I didn't need it for me. But you need to know that word "commit" isn't talking about a single act of sin. That's important because all of us sin. That's the fact. And even those who love the Lord, you know, with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and love others and want to do what's right, we all sin. But he's talking about a lifestyle of sin, a habit of sin. Can we be sure about that? Absolutely. It's in the present tense in the Greek. And that's saying that it's an ongoing lifestyle of sin. And here's the picture he's given us. He says, if you are sinning, whoever commits sin as a lifestyle, as a habit, as a way of life, is a slave of sin. And that word "slave" is the word "bond slave." It doesn't mean a victim of sin. It's talking about someone who is willingly and knowingly chosen to live that life. There's a big difference, you see. We live in a victim society. So many people, "My parents messed it up and now I'm a mess." Well, maybe your parents messed it up, but Jesus says, "Hey, if you continue in my word or abide in my word, you'll be my disciple and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free." And so the truth is your parents may have affected the way you think and imparted some bad ideas and habits to you. And if they didn't, praise God for them. But if they did, you can't use them as an excuse for you continuing in a life of sin. Why? Because if you abide in his word, you'll be his disciple and you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. That's what he's all about. Jesus was the ultimate freedom agent. He wants us to experience true, lasting, and real freedom. So he says, if you commit sin, if that's your lifestyle, you're not a victim of sin. You are a slave to sin, and that willingly. found a radical statistic. It was in a recent journal, and it said that in California, 50% of the crime is committed by 7% of the criminals. Now, what that's saying, if you don't understand that kind of statistic, is it's a very small part of the population that's doing a very great amount of the crimes. How can that be? Because when people, even when they're caught and serve their time, if they don't change their hearts, oh, listen, everybody caught who's standing before a judge is sorry. I'm telling you, you'd have to be stupid or insane to say, well, I don't care, just give me my time. I mean, maybe there are people that hardened and stupid. But I'll tell you, anyone thinking is like humble and Lord, oh, Lord, help me, and judge, I'll never do it again. And then, but the bottom line is, unless there's a change of heart and a change of lifestyle, people come out of prison and they do the very same things that put them into prison the first time. Why? Because the nature of man is to sin, and people who continue in their sin become slaves of sin. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm far from a criminal, and I hope that's true. I know you're sinners. I'm hoping you're not mostly criminals, too. But the thing is it's like if you're a liar and you don't repent of lying, you'll just continue to lie your whole life. If you're dishonest and you don't repent of that, you'll be dishonest your whole life. And you know, sin doesn't just damage you. It damages all the people around you. Everyone whose life you touch is affected and impacted and damaged by the sin that you commit. And it's true for me, too. It's why I think God keeps pastors on a real short chain. I'm not kidding. He doesn't let me go for 2 hours. And it's because he knows that there are people that would stumble and be hurt and misunderstand. And I'm not saying I never sin, but I'm just telling you, I readily repent. And I want to be right with the Lord, not just for my sake or because I'm afraid of consequence. No, I don't want to stumble you guys. I want to be the kind of godly man you need so I can say, hey, walk with me. Want to see what God can do in a life of just a completely lost and desperately lost person. God changes people, and we need to know that. Well, he says, if you're living a lifestyle committing sin, you're a slave. And he says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. They're thinking they're children of God when they're simply the creation of God. They're thinking they're descendants of Abraham when they are physically, but not spiritually. And he's going to make that clear. So he says, therefore, again, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We abide in him, first sign that we're truly his disciple. We know the truth, not just philosophically and intellectually, but experientially. We're living the truth. Then we're set free. And then he says, as you continue on, verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father. You do what you've seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, fourth sign of a true disciple, if, verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. The works of Abraham, listen, you can summarize his lifestyle in one word. It's obedience. God said, hey, I want you to leave Ur, and I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. And you know, sometimes we read these stories and we think, well, you know, no big deal. He probably went from nowhere here to nowhere there. That's not true at all. Ur was the place where they first invented hot tubs. Ur was a thriving metropolis. It was the Chico of its day. I mean, it was a good place to live. And God says, I want you to leave. And you know what God, the Bible says he did? He went out, not knowing where he was going. Typical guy. Sarah's like, where are we going? Oh, I have no clue. Well, how are we going to get there? Don't worry about that. God just said, go this direction. And well, what's going to happen when we get there? Well, he'll tell us when we get there. And what I'm blown away by isn't just that Abraham went, but that Sarah just went along. She said, okay, the Lord's spoken to you. How many of you gals, if your husband came home and said, yeah, the Lord's spoken to me, we're to leave Chico and head out into the desert. What desert? Well, you know, somewhere between here and, you know, Idaho. What are we going to do out there? Oh, God will tell us when we get there. I think some of you gals, to be honest, would just say, you know what, I ain't going. You know, you call me when you get there. If God's really there, I'll meet you. But Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, and Sarah went with him. See, there was an instant obedience to the Lord. Not a perfect obedience, because, see, he was a sinner. And we don't have time for the whole story, but he did blow it here and there. But he went out, and then he wandered in the wilderness. He was a sojourner, a nomad. That's important. Because he was just going wherever God led him. And God brings him to the place, the inheritance he's going to give him. And he says, look, north and east and south and west, all this is yours. It's all yours. He went out, he wandered, and then we're told he waited. All of this you can find in the story in Genesis or in Hebrews 11, where it summarizes his experiences. But get this. He waited. He never built a home that we read of. He never built a temple that we read of. He never built a city. Here's this man who's the father of all these nations. And you know, Islam goes back to him and looks back to him. Father Abraham. Judaism goes back to Father Abraham. Christianity traces its roots back to Father Abraham. Three of the world's great religions all go back to this guy who never built a city, never built a memorial to himself. You know what he did build? Altars. He built altars. Why altars? Because he was a man who worshiped the Lord. And everywhere he went, God would meet with him and talk to him and say, well done, and here's what we're doing next, and here's what I have for you and your family. And then he would build an altar, and he would memorialize the event and the place and that time spent with the Lord. Ultimately, he demonstrates what he's all about in obedience when God tells him, and many of you know the story, to take his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, go on this 3-day journey, ascend this mountain, sacrifice him to the Lord. They take the journey. Abraham tells his servants, stay here. The lad and I are going to go yonder and what? Worship. First place, Genesis 22, where that word appears in our English Bibles. He went out, he wandered, he waited, and he worshiped. And he gives us a perfect picture of obedience and worship. God says, I want your son. He says, I'll give him to you. He says, I want you to sacrifice him. He says, whatever you want, Lord. And of course, God wasn't going to require a human sacrifice. He's against such things. But he was testing Abraham and providing for us this wonderful picture of a guy who early in his experience with the Lord lies about his wife being his sister because he's afraid of what might happen to him. And now he's grown to the point where God says, I want your son. And he knows that through Isaac, all of the descendants promised are going to come. And he says, well, all right. I don't know how that's going to work out. I guess God's going to have to resurrect him, you know. And we're told that Isaac bore the wood on his back, having this 3-day journey, went up that mountain, said, we got fire, we've got wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham says, hey, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And then they see this ram caught in the thicket after God stays his hand. And they substitute the ram for Isaac. Picture a substitutionary sacrifice. I know many of you see it. It is just a beautiful foreshadowing of the crosses. They have the 3-day journey, the wood borne on Isaac's back. They ascend that same mountain range, by the way, where Jesus would later be crucified. Substitutionary sacrifice. Listen, that fourth thing, abide, know the truth, be set free, and then that fourth thing is to obey. It doesn't always make sense, these things the Lord tells us, but if he's really the one saying it, then you want to obey. Why? It's going to work out. You can count on it. One note of caution, if the Lord's telling you to do something a little strange, or you think he is, check it out in the Word of God. And if you're not really familiar with the Word of God, check it out with a pastor or somebody you know is. Because, you know, I've had a lot of people come and say, the Lord told me to, and I said, no, he didn't. And it's like, well, how do you know? How do you know? The Lord could have. And I'm saying, no, let me show you. And then I just go in the Bible where it shows there's no way. The Lord's against that. Lord didn't tell you. He'll never tell you to do something he's against. He'll never tell you to do something he forbids. He'll never tell you to sin. That's for sure. And you'd be shocked how many people come and say, the Lord told me. And I'm like, whew, let's talk. Let's pray. But in any case, fourth thing, there was obedience. And he makes it clear, if they were Abraham's children, they would do what Abraham did. They would be obeying. But he says, instead, you're trying to kill me. Verse 40. Now, he says, you do the deeds of your father, when you look there at verse 41. Then they said, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. I mentioned last time, and if you weren't here, this is a very serious slam on Jesus. They're not through. But the suggestion here is, as they say, we weren't born of fornication. See, he's saying, I'm come from the Father, and you know, you are of your Father, and they're saying, hey, who is your Father? That's what they said earlier. And the implication here is that they're accusing him of being born of fornication. Why? They didn't buy the virgin birth story. I'll tell you, if they'd bought the virgin birth, it would have been easier to believe he was the Messiah. And if they checked out their own scriptures and really looked and found out, hey, Mary really did give birth to Jesus miraculously, that would help them come to some right conclusions. But you need to see, they're making a rather serious accusation. And I want you to see something else as we get to the fifth sign, powerful one. Two things concerning it. First of all, he doesn't even deal with their accusation. He doesn't say, hey, you got no business accusing me of that kind of stuff. I'm the Son of God. I was born of the Virgin Mary. If it were me, I would have been saying that stuff. I wouldn't be letting them get away with that kind of stuff. You ain't accusing me of that, you know. I was born of the Virgin Mary. I'll teach you a lesson, right? Father, you know. But it doesn't happen. Why? Because he's not trying to destroy them. He was trying to win them, to save them. So he says, if God were your Father, and that's their claim, you would love me. That's the fifth sign of a true disciple. And let me ask you, do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you know that greater than any thou shalt not, it's the love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Because if you love him, I'm going to tell you, I know you really are his disciple. You really are following him. And here's how it works. As soon as you see how good Jesus really is, all your fear of becoming a Christian or what you have to leave behind or what that means in your life in the future, it's all gone. It's like when you fall in love with that guy or, you know, that gal, and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, you're not worried about, well, how are we going to support each other or ourselves? Or what if we have children? You know, all the time couples say, you know, what are you thinking about kids? Oh, we're going to wait a few years. And I'm like, I just smile, you know. Why? I know God loves little kids. And I've noticed that lots of people, they go on their honeymoon, they come back, a month or two goes by, and either they're eating better than ever before or something's going on. But the bottom line is there is going to be fruit and growth if there's a love relationship. And if you know how much Jesus loves you, you cannot help but love him. And something else I've learned personally is that to know him better is to love him more. Now, I got to be honest with you. I know a lot of you guys because I'm pretty honest about who I am. And I'm, you know, pretty, you know, just what you see is what you get. I know a lot of you think, man, I wish I could just get to know him better. I just think that would be awesome. Listen, I want to tell you, a lot of you would be disappointed. You really would. Because I'm not saying there's any phoniness here. All I'm saying is to know me better isn't necessarily to love me more. And nor is it true for you guys either. So you look pretty good out there. But I've noticed when I get to know you, there are things about you that just bug me. And that's true across the board. If you're engaged, I guarantee you Prince Charming makes noises that perhaps he's hidden from you. And you won't have to wait till long after the honeymoon to hear them. There are all sorts of little things we do that later aggravate one another. Why? Because we're human, because we're sinners, because we're fallen. And all I'm saying is as we get to know each other, we don't always love each other more automatically. We have to choose biblically to overlook those things and to love because Jesus loves us and because we want to get to know each other. We want to love each other, but it won't be automatic. It will be true. As you know Jesus better, you will love Jesus more. I guarantee it. And it's like there's just no way you can find out how good he is without knowing how bad you really are. And then to think, man, I'm way worse than I ever imagined. I'm a worse sinner than I could have even conceived of. And yet he loved me and chose me and died for me. Man, what love, such love. And so the one who is a true disciple loves Jesus. And then he goes on and in verses, pick up there at verse 43. He says, "Why don't you understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." Now, earlier he said, "I'm from above, you're from beneath." Now he's saying, how far beneath? He's not literally saying their father physically was the devil. What he's saying, though, is you're just like the one who you imitate. You're just like the one you're following after. Why? Because they hated him. They had murderous hearts. They were lying to themselves. And that's what the devil's all about. He says the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Why? For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. That's the sixth of the seven. We abide in his word. We know the truth. We're set free. We're obedient to the things he tells us to do. We love him. And then we hear his word. Jesus says it this way later. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That means when you're tempted and you're going down the road and you know where you're headed, and see, we already saw we choose to sin. We have developed that as a lifestyle. We're going down a road and God's saying, hey, you made a decision to live with me and live for me, to grow in me, to represent me, to serve me, to worship me. And God is forever talking to us. And in order to continue going down that road, we have to ignore him altogether. And that's what he says happens in Matthew 13. He says people willingly stop up their own ears and shut their own eyes. And he says they harden their hearts lest they would hear him and see him and respond to him and be saved. So he's saying, listen, if you're a true disciple, you are going to hear his words. It's not that they couldn't. You need to see that. It's that they wouldn't. And so he goes on. He who is of God, verse 47, we read, hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And you need to know today, this is important. If you're thinking, you know, all that's interesting, but none of it makes sense to me at all, and I'm really not interested in this whole religious thing, then all you're really saying is you're not of God. You know, well, no, but I'm a religious guy. I believe in God. Well, then you're going to hear his word and you're going to follow him. You're going to continue, abide in his word, and you're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. We need to know that we are so easily deceived, and no one's better at deceiving us than we are deceiving ourselves. So he says, hey, you're not hearing because you're not a child of God. You're not of God. Then the Jews answered and said, do we not say rightly, you're a Samaritan? Don't have time to go into it, but know this. It was a racial slur in this context. Don't we say you're a Samaritan and have a demon? By the way, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you wonder about that sin, it's ascribing to the works of Jesus, or ascribing the works or the words or the any of it of Jesus to not the Holy Spirit, but to the demon spirits. And so they're saying, all right, we know what you are. You're a Samaritan, and aren't you demon-possessed? And Jesus says, he does address this one. I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, and I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That's the seventh sign of a true disciple. so important that there is an absolute confidence to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That we are never going to be separated from God who loves us and sent his son to die for us. We're never going to taste of death spiritually again. Now I want you to see, as they did earlier, they absolutely and completely misunderstand. He's talking about spiritual things, eternal things. They automatically click on physical, temporal things. Why? Because that's the plane that they were living on. It was physical, it was temporal, it was animalistic. And Jesus is saying, let me pull you out of that darkness into the glorious light. So he says, if anyone, it's open invitation, anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Seventh sign, we will never die, never be separated from God. And so they think physically, are you greater than our father Abraham, they say, who is dead? And the prophets, they're dead. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my father who honors me, of whom you say he's your God. Yet you have not known him. But I know him, and if I said I don't know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I love that particular verse because I understand what he's saying. Abraham saw Jesus in so many ways. He saw him in the miraculous birth of his son, Isaac. He saw him in the sacrifice, that picture of sacrifice that took place on that mount. He saw him as he received him back, as we're told figuratively, in a resurrection, figuratively, not physically, because he was never put to death. He saw the reality of the virgin birth, the miraculous sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice. He saw Jesus' day, and he rejoiced. Well, the Jews say, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I told you last time, and we conclude with this, that when Jesus uses those words, he was claiming to be the Son of God. It's a claim to deity. And if you're unsure about that, and a lot of people say, well, Jesus never really said he was the Son of God. Listen, when he says, I am, before Abraham was, I am, they certainly understood he was making a claim to deity. How can we know that? Read what happens. They took up stones to throw at him. Now, here's something you got to be aware of. They had brought the stones with them. Can we be sure about that? Oh, yeah, they were in the temple courts. And it's not a place where there's a lot of stones laying around. It's a clean, nice, together place. They'd brought the stones. Where'd they come from? Well, they brought them to stone a woman a little bit earlier. They said was caught in adultery. When that didn't work, they put down the stones and attacked from different directions until finally they find reason to pick the stones up again and try to destroy the one who came to give them life and that eternal and that abundant. So today the question is, are you a real disciple of Jesus? It's relatively simple. The test is here. Are you abiding in his word? Do you know the truth experientially? Have you been and are you being set free? Are you obedient to the word of God? Do you love Jesus with your heart and soul and mind and strength? Do you hear his word and obey, follow after? And do you know that you're going to live forever? And if you do, then listen, rejoice. Even more reason to say, Lord, you are so good. You are so merciful. And we are so grateful. But if that's not your situation, hey, I'm going to ask my worship team to return. And as they do, we're going to pray a prayer. And we're going to give you an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for every person you've drawn here. And I ask you now, Lord, to do that work in the hearts of those who've yet to commit their lives that you've done in me and that you've done in so many here. Lord, we know that there's not one of us deserving or worthy, but you're just merciful and gracious. And I pray that not one here would be lost to you. And here's the deal. Jesus died not just for sins and sinners. He died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And he offers you forgiveness today. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. He doesn't say, hey, learn to abide and follow me and obey me and do this and do that, and then you can come and be my disciple. No, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then all these things will become reality. If you've never prayed to receive him and you want to today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. It's a simple outward expression that your heart is pierced and you want to get right with the Lord Jesus. You want to give your life to the Lord Jesus. If that's you, if the Lord's tugging at you, pulling you in, hey, open your heart to him today. Say, Lord, come into my life. Forgive my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I want to worship you. I want to walk with you. I want to witness for you. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, let me see your hand right now so I can pray for you. Lord, we know that you're searching hearts, and perhaps on the overflow, perhaps on the internet, or perhaps even in this room, there are hearts that are saying yes, and Lord, you're the only one that can see that. I pray that not one here would be lost to you, and that you'd continue to strive with them, come into the lives of those opening hearts to you even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, if you've made a decision in your heart to give your life to the Lord, and for whatever reason you didn't raise your hand, use that little sheet in your bulletin and say, I made a commitment to Jesus. There's a place to check that off and give us your name and all that. And then come forward after we're done singing, and let's talk and let's pray together.